In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We read in chapter 10 that Jesus then moved south towards Jerusalem and the fulfillment of his divine destiny. The life of Jesus sets the pattern of discipleship, and the teachings of Jesus illuminate his way. The way of Jesus is always opposed to the way of humanity. His teachings create tension in human hearts and minds. His way is the way of God, a way lying beyond the comprehension of human beings. It establishes criteria and values that not only leave reason in the dark, but confound its lights and contradict its findings. It is the way of the Spirit. It always leaves the flesh in darkness and in pain. As St. Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The way of Jesus is the new way, and yet ancient, for it is the eternal way of God. The way of Jesus imposes serious moral obligations and responsibilities, for it incorporates one into the very life of Jesus to such a degree that disciples become the body of Christ. For this reason, Christians are called salt of the earth and light of the world. Because of this, the redemptive work of Jesus continues even now in the world. The Christian spirit is recreated by grace with the potential to live a new life, a life lived in union with God, enabling the Christian to be something unique in society and in his or her relationship with other persons. A Christian knows it is the destiny of his or her body, mind, and spirit to be a veritable image of the author of life. The saints are spoken of as shining stars in a world made night by sin. As a person seeks to grow in God's grace, becoming more a light in this world, and personally free from the darkness of sin, he or she must experience the sinfulness of his or her own life as the light of divine revelation shines upon his or her heart through the teachings of Jesus. As the absolute will of God reveals itself, it cannot but reveal how partial and tenuous is human's commitment to the divine will, how ungodly, sinful, and devilish the human will may be. Such life does not intend to produce despair and hopelessness, for that is pride, dependency upon self, but it endeavors to produce humility, and where there is knowledge of Jesus and faith, to produce hope. Where there is infidelity and pride, the teachings of Jesus are rejected by people in favor of human reason. In a word, what a godless society values, what everyone says is right, which usually means what everyone else is doing or would do if they had the opportunity. It is the blind leading the blind in a land where darkness is light. Naturally speaking, in the degree we are unredeemed, we will be repelled by Jesus' teachings. There will be a struggle to accept them. There will be a need to take them to prayer and subject the heart and mind to divine light and insight. The church is composed not only of saints, men and women who fulfill the will of God as revealed in Jesus to a heroic degree, but also sinners, the partially redeemed. The closer a person is to God, the more compassionate he or she is towards sinners. For God is compassionate and infinitely merciful. The more Pharisaic a Christian, the more intolerant are the weaknesses and the sins of others. They desire to call down fire from heaven to consume sinners. There must always be room in the Christian community and within the hearts of Christians, not only for the spiritually immature, but for the spiritually maimed and ill, those only touched by redemption. The spiritually, morally strong need to bear in mind the words of the Lord to Ezekiel, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now will I judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulders and butt all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them out. I will save my sheep so that they may no longer be despoiled, and I will judge between one sheep and another. During the life of Jesus, the chosen disciples were far from being ideal. Jesus was often displeased with them, but he always loved them and never rejected them. As Jesus moved towards Jerusalem, he began once again to teach publicly. Mark relates, once more crowds gathered around him, and as usual, he began to teach them. Mark uses this opportunity to present certain essential Christian teachings, Jesus' attitude towards marriage, children, and possessions. As an ideal, marriage was highly exalted among the Jews. It was said that the very altar sheds tears when a man divorces the wife of his youth. A Jew must die rather than commit idolatry, murder, or adultery. The strict religious sect at Qumran held that if a man married two women during his lifetime, he would be guilty of whoredom. They contended that marriage had its basics in creation. A male and a female, he created them, and that those who entered into the ark entered two by two. In actual practice, divorce was so widespread at the time of Jesus that a woman hesitated to marry because of the insecurity involved in the relationship. Jewish law permitted divorce. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man, after marrying a woman and having relations with her, is later displeased with her because he finds in her something indecent, and therefore he writes out a bill of divorce and hands it to her, thus dismissing her from his house. If on leaving his house she goes and becomes the wife of another man, and the second husband too comes to dislike her and dismisses her from his house by handing her a written bill of divorce, then her former husband who dismissed her must not again take her as his wife. In the beginning, a bill of divorce simply stated, let this be from me your bill of divorce, and a letter of dismissal, indeed of liberation, that you may marry whatever man you will. Later, the form became more complicated and needed a scribe to draw it up, be approved by a court of three rabbis, and recorded with the Sanhedrin. According to Jewish law and custom, a woman could not divorce her husband. The man alone could divorce his wife. Only with his consent could she remarry. This was a reason for the bill of divorce, a proof that he had given consent. A woman could be divorced with or without her consent, but man only by his will. The historian Josephus writes, for it is only the man who is permitted by us to do this, and not even a divorced woman may marry again on her own initiative unless her former husband consents. The woman could only request a divorce. The only grounds upon which a woman could claim a divorce were if her husband became a leper, if he engaged in a trade rendering him ritually impure, if he raped a virgin, or if he falsely accused his wife of prenuptial sin. The woman could claim a divorce, but if her husband refused, the claim could not be enforced. In the end, divorce among the Jews was always a man's prerogative. In the Old Testament, the sin of adultery only defined intercourse between a married woman and a man other than her husband. A woman could commit adultery against her husband, but a man could not commit adultery against his wife. He could only commit adultery against another man. Having relationships with a widow or single woman was not considered adultery according to the Mosaic law. It was otherwise in the Greco-Roman world. Both the man and the woman had a legal right to divorce each other. Neither in Jewish nor Roman law were the parties divorced by any extraneous authority. In the Jewish law, the man divorced his wife, and in the Roman law, either party in the divorce could divorce the other. According to the Roman law, Herodias, the wife of Herod Antipas, had a right to divorce and remarry. Only according to Jewish law could Herodias be considered an adulteress. Jewish law, likewise, condemned her for marrying the brother of her former husband. At the time of Jesus, divorce among the Jews was an accepted fact and a widespread practice. The only point open to discussion was the interpretation of the phrase, "find in her something indecent." There were two Jewish schools of thought, the school of Shammai, held for a very strict interpretation. It taught that something indecent was adultery and adultery alone. This was not generally accepted, since Deuteronomy itself declared that adultery was punishable by death. This implied that in the case of adultery, the union had ipso facto been dissolved. If the adulteress was punished by death, death was not necessary. Only when it became impossible to carry out the death penalty could adultery be considered a cause for divorce. According to the Jewish mind, adultery dissolved the bond of marriage. Once adultery had been committed, the unity of the marriage had been destroyed, and divorce only attested to that fact. Soon after the time of Jesus, a Jewish husband was compelled to divorce his wife in case of adultery. The more popular interpretation of something indecent came from the school of Hillel. It was interpreted as widely as possible. If a woman was a bad cook, if she appeared in public with her head uncovered, spun around in the street, spoke to a strange man, or even if she was too loud, could be heard in the next house. Rabbi Akiba held that it meant if a man found a woman who was better looking in his eyes than his wife. The issue was a hotly debated one at the time of Jesus. We are told the question was put before Jesus as a test. His enemies perhaps hoped his answer would alienate Herod Antipas, attack the Mosaic law, and give them needed evidence to accuse him. As the episode appears in the Gospel of Mark, it has more of a Christian-Jewish setting. The entire passage is representative of the kind of controversy in which the church frequently was engaged in its quarrels with Judaism. This episode appears to be in response to the problem existing in Roman Christian community. A Jew, not to mention a Pharisee, would hardly have posed such a question, since Deuteronomy made it clear that divorce is lawful in certain circumstances. The only question being, what circumstances? It is highly possible that Jesus' opinion on this was sought. We read in Mark, "Then some Pharisees came up, and as a test began to ask him whether it was permissible for a husband to divorce his wife. In reply, he said, 'What command did Moses give you?' They answered, 'Moses permitted divorce and the writing of a decree of divorce.' But Jesus told them, 'He wrote that commandment for you because of your stubbornness. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become as one. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, let no man separate what God has joined.' Back in the house again, the disciples began to question him about this. He told them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And the woman who divorces her husband and marries another commits adultery.'" No doubt a teaching on this subject existed in church tradition. Matthew records this isolated teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It was also said, "Whenever a man divorces his wife, he must give her a decree of divorce. What I say to you is, everyone who divorces his wife," lewd conduct is a separate case, "forces her to commit adultery. The man who marries a divorced woman likewise commits adultery." With the added phrase, lewd conduct is a separate case, the Jewish background of Matthew is evident. Matthew's presentation of the same scene is again more in keeping with the Jewish background. Some Pharisees came up to him and said to test him, "May a man divorce his wife for any reason whatever?" He replied, "Have you not read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and declared, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become as one. They are no longer two but one. Therefore let no man separate what God has joined.'" They said to him, "Then why did Moses command divorce and promulgate a divorce decree?" "Because of your stubbornness, Moses let you divorce your wives," he replied. "But at the beginning it was not that way. I now say to you, whoever divorces his wife," lewd conduct is a separate case, "and marries another commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The reply of the disciples to this reveals how much they were products of their own culture. If that is the case between man and wife, it is better not to marry. In Mark's gospel, Jesus absolutely prohibits divorce and remarriage. He teaches it is sinful to divorce one's wife if, in addition to divorcing her, a man marries another woman. Then he adds adultery to the sin of divorce. In Matthew, Jesus is shown forbidding remarriage, but as permitting divorce on one ground, adultery. It is clear that Jesus regarded marriage as an indissoluble union and that he placed husband and wife in a relationship of equality. In this respect, his teachings went beyond Jewish and pagan conceptions, giving to marriage a position of higher dignity. Jesus held there had never been any other way. From the beginning, one woman was created for one man. It is a truth established in nature by God. The term flesh, quoted in the passage from Genesis, means virtually a blood relationship. It implies that marriage constitutes a relationship as real and as indissoluble as that which binds a man to his relatives by blood, while the obligation of man towards his wife takes precedence even over his obligation to his parents. The forsaking of the house of one's father was far more meaningful at the time, since a man would be forsaking the security and protection of his own clan. Jesus taught that the law of divorce set forth in Deuteronomy was a departure from the true and the original ideal of marriage and an accommodation to human weakness. It was a dispensation from the law because of the hardness of hearts, because of the unteachableness, the stubborn refusal to obey God's will as revealed in Genesis. It was a continual witness to the sinfulness of mankind. In his response, Jesus referred twice to the commandment, while the questioners referred twice to the matter of permission, what is allowed. This shows how Jesus was concerned about the will of God and others were concerned about their own rights and privileges. When a person begins to ask this kind of question, his or her eyes are upon self rather than on God. He or she seeks the greatest possible advantage for himself or herself within the limits of what is permissible. It is not the way of discipleship. By looking to the will of God, Jesus rises above legalism. A Christian disciple must seek the spirit of the commandment, which involves more than the avoidance of what is forbidden. Many scholars believe that the exceptional cause in Matthew, lewd conduct, is a separate case, represents the standpoint of a Jewish Christianity which could not bring itself to believe that Jesus had really been stricter than even the strictest rabbinical school, or had taken up a position that invalidated the law of Deuteronomy. It is contended by some scholars that the accepted clause, admittedly an addition by Matthew, nevertheless correctly interprets our Lord's meaning, it being supposed that the case of adultery was excluded from consideration on the ground that it was already dealt with in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. When these passages are used to interpret the doctrine of the sacrament of marriage, scholars point out that there is no direct evidence as to the original form of the statement. It cannot be assumed that the question is settled by simply quoting Jesus' words, for the record is limited to his reply to a hostile question and to a detached saying. The trend of Jesus' teaching was away from legalism. What Jesus proclaimed by such commandments that set forth the pure will of God is in its absolute form is a new existence before God. To this new existence, a disciple of Jesus is called. It is left to the church under the Spirit of God to authentically interpret this teaching of Jesus. As we view how the church deals with the problem of marriage and divorce, we should bear in mind that the statement, "Let no man separate what God has joined," man is understood as in opposition to God. It is understood as human authority. When Moses dispensed the Jews from divine law, he did so as God's representative with divine authority. The earliest New Testament records concerning the Lord's teaching on marriage appears in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Paul simply states the mind of Jesus without quoting his words. "For those married, I have something to say, and this is not from me, but from the Lord. A wife must not leave her husband, or if she does leave him, she must either remain unmarried or else make it up with her husband, nor must a husband send his wife away." Paul does not recognize the right of divorced Christians to remarry because it was not in keeping with the teachings of the Lord. When Paul turns to the question of mixed marriage, he writes, "If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever but is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever but is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. The unbelieving husband is consecrated by his believing wife. The unbelieving wife is consecrated by her believing husband. If it were otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they're holy. If the unbeliever wishes to separate, however, let him do so, or her do so. The believing husband or wife is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace." Even though Paul stands with the teaching of Christ against divorce, he does accept the fact of divorce and even remarriage in cases quoted above, in the case quoted above. The church refers to this as the Pauline privilege. Paul upholds the absolute norm for Christians being no divorce nor remarriage because of the peculiar human situation involved. The church continues to maintain that a true Christian marriage is in God and cannot be dissolved. Such a marriage exists between two baptized Christians and fulfills the necessary requirements for the reception of the sacrament of marriage. Each sacrament involves an interaction between the Lord and the believer within the community. Church law governing the sacraments attempts to ensure the authenticity and integrity of that encounter. Marriage as a sacrament is a unique interpersonal relationship between consenting parties who accept certain rights and responsibilities. Hence, marriage law tries to safeguard the integrity of that relationship, not only for the benefit of the parties themselves, but also for the well-being of society as a whole. There has been a change in church attitude and practice towards the sacrament of marriage since the Second Vatican Council. This has been due to a deeper understanding of the sacrament of marriage. A more in-depth study of the sacred scriptures has broadened the theological dimensions of the sacrament of marriage. Psychological advancements have broadened our awareness of personality factors and powers essential for a true Christian marriage. In practice, what does this all mean? It means our vision of the requirements for a valid Christian marriage has broadened. The past requirements for such a marriage are no longer acceptable. The requirements today go beyond those of the past. This implies that many marriages in the past were in reality invalid and could have actually been annulled, and today can be if subjected to the marriage tribunal of the church. Emphasis in the past was upon these external and extrinsic characteristics of a valid marriage, which are both parties must be baptized. If one was non-baptized, a dispensation had to be granted. Married before a duly appointed representative of the church, taking place before two witnesses, and the marriage was sexually consummated. The essential internal and intrinsic qualities were limited. Both parties were free to marry. They freely consented to the marriage. They intended to enter a permanent union until death. They did not intend to exclude all children from the marriage. For a marriage to be declared annulled in the past on psychological grounds, it would have been necessary to prove one party was insane at the time of the marriage. The requirements are now realized to be insufficient. Christian marriage is a commitment to a total life relationship in faith, a relationship reflecting God's love. It is much more than a contractual consent to sexual intercourse and the begetting of children. Marriage presupposes the necessary physical, psychological, and emotional maturity to assume and to fulfill the responsibilities of a lifelong heterosexual union. It is one thing to know about marriage intellectually and to desire such a commitment. It is entirely another thing to possess the psychological equipment to sustain conjugal and parental responsibilities. There is a growing awareness in the church that certain individuals are incapable of Christian marriage. The church today sees three general categories of marital incapacity. The first two deal with the ability to give true consent to marriage. First, mental disturbance that impedes the use of reason. Second, a serious lack of discretion regarding marital rights and obligation. Third, an inability of a person to assume the essential obligations of marriage because of a serious psychosexual problem. It concerns the incapacity itself to live the marriage. The sacrament is being reviewed today as the actions of a believing community in the covenant relationship expressing God's love for his people. Consummation of the marriage symbolizes Christ's union with the church. This is no longer being viewed as an isolated physical act, but as a genuine human act reflecting marital commitment and embodying, with the passing of time, an ever-growing love. The validity of Christian marriages is being seriously questioned where little faith existed at the time of marriage, and the ongoing marital relationship reveals no evidence of Christian love, nor the assuming of marital or parental responsibility. Marriage is no longer being seen as an instant sacrament. Apparently, only time reveals whether the essential ingredients for a Christian marriage were present or absent at the time of the marriage ceremony. It has been estimated that probably 5 million Catholics in the United States are divorced. Of these, 3 million of them could initiate procedure for annulment, with about one-third obtaining a degree of nullity according to the present judicial practices. An annulment means that, contrary to appearance, the marriage does not fulfill the legal requirements for community recognition and the marriage contract is invalid. Certain valid marriages, due to a lack of some quality, may be dissolved. In these particular cases, the marriage bond is binding and legal. They may not be dissolved by the partners involved, but only by church authority. The so-called Pauline privilege is a case where the actual bond of marriage is dissolved. During the 16th century, the church responded creatively to a new pastoral need rising out of the missionary activities of the church. There were a number of cases where the strict requirements for a Pauline privilege could not be met. Accordingly, the church extended this privilege to those cases because the same spiritual grounds were present. In the past, the church recognized grounds for dissolution of the bond and of the sacramental marriage to baptized persons when the marriage had failed to be consummated. Free consent suffices for a valid marriage, but only consummation makes the marriage indissoluble. The 20th century had witnessed a further expansion of the dissolution of the bond of marriage involving at least one non-baptized person. These marriages can be dissolved in favor of the faith by the Holy See and are referred to as the Pauline privilege, a reference to the divine authority given the church to bind and to loose, the same power Paul exercised in granting the Pauline privilege. Without compromising the ideal of permanent marriage, the church also recognizes a pastoral responsibility towards the divorce. There are many divorced Catholics who have now remarried. These second marriages cannot be validated in the church. Either the first marriage was valid, or the evidence to prove it invalid is insufficient, or because the length of time involved in a complicated marriage case. Many of these Catholics desire to return to the sacraments. For various reasons, it is impossible for them to terminate their second marriage. It is in this area that some progress is being made. Many of these people are being encouraged to return to the sacraments by confessors and spiritual counselors. This should always be done on an individual basis after private consultation. If a couple decides after consultation, reflection, and prayer that they should receive the sacraments, their judgment should be respected. The community should assist them in forming a right conscience. Consultation and judgment ought to center around the quality of the present union, its fidelity and stability, the state of conscience of the couple, and the quality of their Catholic lives. We need to bear in mind that legal relationships can never be the primary realities in a Christian community whose goal is union with God. Living in conformity with church law and righteousness before God are not necessarily identical. Therefore, it is false to put all divorce and remarriage in one category. As has been indicated, some first marriages may be invalid, but cannot be established so in the external form. In these cases, the second marriage may be regarded as valid and perhaps sacramental in the forum of conscience. In such cases, where the first marriage was actually invalid, but cannot be proven so, the fundamental human right to marry would prevail over the church's law requiring a declaration of nullity or the church's recognition of the freedom to marry. Many people only come to a desire for a genuine relationship with God late in life. Many mistakes made early in life have to be lived with. One cannot undo a murder, and yet one may be absolved of murder and be received into the Christian community. Very often one cannot undo a divorce, nor a second marriage. Is divorce or remarriage to be reduced in actual practice to an unforgivable sin? Many good moralists and canon lawyers do not think so. It is their opinion that many of these people should be admitted back into the sacramental communion with the church. The following conditions represent a consensus of their opinions for reception of the sacrament by divorced Catholics now in invalid second marriages. first. The previous marriage is irretrievably broken down and reconciliation is absolutely impossible. Second, there is repentance for one's sinfulness in the breakdown of the first marriage and the willingness to discharge the obligations that remain to one's former spouse and children. Dr. Edward Schweitzer, a noted scripture scholar, made this interesting insight. Divorce can be a sign of repentance by which two people face up to their failure. It can be a confession that they have not succeeded in living according to God's will on the basis of his gifts. Divorce can therefore set one free to experience anew the mercy of God. On the other hand, the preservation of the outward appearance of a marriage, which actually has been destroyed, can blur that consciousness of guilt. But divorce is only a last resort after a person has made every effort to be reconciled to the other and must finally, for the sake of the other person or for the sake of the children, face up to his or her own failure and suffer the practical consequences. 3. Obligations arising from a second union are being responsibly discharged, and there is evidence of love, fidelity, openness to children, and a commitment to live together in a Christian fashion. 4. There's a willingness to live the faith within the Christian community, and every effort is made to minimize scandal. We need to bear in mind that the Eucharist is not a reward for being good, but a remedy for human weakness. The Eucharist is not only a sign of unity, but it is a means to unity. There is an increased consciousness of the Eucharistic importance to strengthen us in weakness and to deepen our commitment to the Lord and the Christian community. A worthy reception of communion does not necessarily imply a sinless condition. Jesus confirmed that he had come for sinners. Sinners are in need of him. It is difficult to see how certain people teach that only the sinless can communicate with Jesus. When a person recognizes a contact with the divine person of the Son through communion, and through this communion expresses desire and will for a greater union with God, a greater conformity to his holy will, it is certainly a worthy reception of communion. Church doctrine teaches that a worthy reception of Holy Communion removes sins. Frequent communion is an important means for spiritual growth. One of the primary reasons for the permanency of marriage and the establishment of a loving community is to form a proper environment for the growth and development of children. Good marriages are the foundation stones of a good society. In line with natural development, Mark here introduces Jesus' attitude towards children. Mark narrates one of the most beloved memories from the life of Jesus. As with many such scenes, it contains more than what at first appears. People were bringing little children to him for him to touch them. The disciples turned them away. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. I tell you solemnly, anyone who does not welcome the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Then he put his arms around them, laid his hands on them, and gave them his blessing. It was customary for pious Jewish mothers to bring their children to a holy rabbi for a blessing, particularly on their first birthday. The attitude of the disciples demonstrated their protectiveness of Jesus. They sought to preserve him from unnecessary and meaningless encounters. Jesus reacted very strongly to this, and his reaction suggests that a real evil had taken place. It is the only time indignation is ascribed to him. His rebuke told them that it was wrong to impede little children from coming to him, for such as little children belong to the kingdom of God. Jesus taught that certain qualities of children are essential for reception and entrance into the kingdom of God. Certain childlike qualities are often absent in adults. To emphasize his teaching, Jesus took the children into his arms, blessed them, laid his hands upon them, Romani Gardini expressed the thought that adults become too mature, over-matured. They become hard, calculating, mistrustful, too analytical. Self gets in the way. They become unfit receptors to the kingdom of God. They are the opposite of the child who possesses a certain lack of self-consciousness and who does not take him or herself too seriously. The child has a natural openness and receptiveness to truth, a natural humility that willingly accepts things as they are. The child permits things to be without questioning their existence. The child is content to be dependent upon the care and the generosity of others. In the childlike fashion, the kingdom of God must be received. It is a gift from God that must simply be accepted and can never be personally achieved nor deserved. The children were brought by their mothers to Jesus. They did nothing on their own, and they could not point to any personal achievements. In their littleness and emptiness, they could only receive. As these little children came to be blessed, so must men and women come to Jesus. The kingdom is promised to people without their even deserving or desiring it. Many see in this episode a defense of the practice of infant baptism, vigorously defended in the early church. The early church saw in the words, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them," an expression of the Lord's will in this regard. The action of Jesus corresponds fairly close to that of the minister at the baptism of an infant. The question, "What hinders?" was asked liturgically before the candidate was baptized. The blessing and the laying on the hands was an essential part of the primitive baptismal rite. Infant baptism is an appropriate symbol of the true spiritual condition needed for the reception and the entering of the kingdom of God. Unless you become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of God. The next episode presents one of the fundamental obstacles to discipleship. Mark mentions that Jesus was setting out on his journey when a rich man ran up to him with a request, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" When a man comes to Jesus, he comes to the light. Humility is the first lesson to learn. Truly, the young man saw goodness in Jesus and in himself, but to whom did he attribute the source of his goodness? Undoubtedly, to man, to self. Jesus immediately responded, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Jesus did not deny his own goodness as man, but he humbly acknowledged that God is the source of all human goodness. The glory belongs to God. The way of Christian discipleship is always rooted in Jesus and his life. St. Paul writes of Jesus, "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Jesus requires of his disciples a spirit of anawim. Anawim is the name which the scriptures give to God's needy and poor, to the little ones of the world. It is a spirit rising out of a conscious awareness of the presence of God in the needs of daily life, wherever and however it may be lived, expressed in an abiding faith in his love and a living hope in the fulfillment of his promises. Anawim is a spirit of true spiritual poverty that humbly looks to God as the source of all goodness, material and spiritual. External poverty is never the cause, but the occasion for expressing the spirit of anawim. Material prosperity itself is not necessarily opposed to the spirit of anawim, but very often it impedes and corrupts the spirit. As Israel grew in wealth, reaching its zenith in the reign of Solomon, a spirit of materialism permeated Israel, leading to the oppression of people, the disdaining of the poor, and the alliance and dependency upon the mighty nations of the earth. Material prosperity and the desire for it can destroy the spirit of anawim and a person's proper relationship with Yahweh. It can become a vice impeding a person from being a true disciple of Jesus. Mark demonstrates this truth in this narrative. The seriousness of the encounter between Jesus and the rich young man may be measured by the gravity of the question, what must I do to come to eternal life? Jesus' answer was in standard rabbinical fashion, keep the commandments of God. Jesus mentioned all the negative ones, with the exception of honoring your father and mother. The young man confessed that all his life he had avoided evil. Jesus loved him, but knew that avoiding evil was not enough. Jesus issued his radical invitation to him. You lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The young man lacked one thing. He lacked Jesus. He lacked being a disciple of Jesus. For him, his wealth, the words implied, lands were an obstacle for him in following Jesus. He was generous in avoiding evil, but he was not prepared to answer the call of love, the call to go and do something positive. Mark tells us his face fell, and he departed in sorrow, perhaps a sorrow to accompany him forever. He would never taste the joy of a St. Francis of Assisi, but such joy flows from the spirit of ennui. It is the only example in the New Testament of an outright refusal to follow Jesus. It was the attachment to possessions that closed the man's heart to Jesus. Jesus twice declared how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. When he said it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus truly declared it is impossible. A popular interpretation of this has been that there existed a narrow gate through which the camel could enter by kneeling down, and this led to flights of fanciful interpretation. The fact is, the needle gate never existed and was but a pious invention to water down the force of Jesus' teachings. Our Lord's statement, so opposed to accepted beliefs, shocked his disciples. Who then can be saved? Jesus fixed his gaze on them and said, for a man it is impossible, but not for God. With God, all things are possible. Here the disciples came face to face with the truth that discipleship is so demanding and so radical that it can never be attributed to human achievement, but only God's grace. What in the eyes of people appear a foolish way truly become the wise way. It is a life that finds itself after being willing to lose itself. It is a life that willingly gives up all and receives in return 100-fold. A disciple receives in the measure that he or she gives. Peter was moved to say to him, we have put aside everything to follow you. He answered, I give you my word. There is no one who has given up home, brothers or sisters, mothers or father, children or property for me and for the gospel, who will not receive in this present age 100 times as many homes, brothers and sisters, mothers and children, and property, and persecution beside, and in the age to come, everlasting life. It is a remarkable promise. It appears to encompass every aspect of life. It is interesting to note that wife is omitted from the list in the verse 29. Discipleship to Jesus does not lead to poverty and deprivation, but to wholeness, to the experience of real life, wherever there is genuine, joyous abandonment. Life is experienced in real fullness in the here and now, and part of that experience is persecution as well. True Christian disciples of Jesus are rewarded 100 times in richer social and religious life, a token of the greater riches and the joy of the eternal life to come. God bless you.